Please be seated. Of all of the Gospels, I think that Mark is probably my favorite, because it's the best. Maybe it's not the best. I think they're all pretty great. But I think for me, it's the sense of immediacy that is communicated through Mark's gospel. This happened, and then this other thing happened. Mark's gospel delivers action-packed sequencing that only Kiefer Sutherland's Jack Bauer does better. And my bet is that if we binge read Mark as I binge watched 24 a few years ago, we might, as I did, end up in the hospital double checking that those heart palpitations weren't in fact a sign of a heart attack. There's a reason why the original was spaced a week apart. In my case, it turned out to be nothing more serious than the symptoms of an addiction to Netflix. But Mark's gospel, above any of the others, is the one that makes me believe that the time for good news is now. And it came to mind as I was reflecting on tonight's gospel that three different preachers took on the Transfiguration text last year, and that each of those evenings stayed with me, but for different reasons. There was the Sunday that we celebrated with Marianne and Casper through a naming liturgy. That night, Alistair preached on Luke's version of this text. It was the call to embrace our identity and to open ourselves to transformation that stuck out for me that night. He said these words, "God is calling us to transfiguration, to transformation into the people God knows and calls us to be, even when that makes others around us feel uncomfortable." And then before that, there was the Sunday that Laurel Dykstra cracked this text open. She turned our attention to the glistening bodies set free at Pride, the way of transfiguration being one of dying to the world's expectations and being set free to shine the light that God has placed within us. It was beautiful. It was challenging. It was also a night that we were visited by a bunch of folks who had never stepped foot in an Anglican church before and didn't quite know what they were getting themselves into. I remember having conversations with many of them afterwards and trying to figure out why this was the queerest sermon that they'd ever heard. And then there was the Sunday about a year ago when I mashed up Katy Perry's latest single and Matthew's version of this text. That time, in light of Franklin Graham's visit to our town, I dwelt in the way that the Transfiguration calls us to shed the chains of dominant oppressive systems, whether economic, political, or religious, in favor of tuning into the rhythms of God's grace that lie beneath. And so here today, we find ourselves in Mark's gospel, 6 days after Jesus predicts his death. And the gospel writer breathlessly calls us to open our eyes. There's a lot happening, and he wants us to roll up our sleeves, kind of like this, and get involved. But he also wants us to know what we're getting ourselves into. And to do so, he sets us up with a significant metaphorical detour. In a few short words, he points us back to the apocalyptic themes of Daniel's Old Testament unveiling of the powers. There are times when white dazzling clothes are white dazzling clothes, but this isn't one of them. The little white dress might be the next fashion trend these days, but that's not what Mark is up to. High on the mountain, Mark invokes white garments to set the stage for all that is to come. And in our social and religious imagination, white clothes often trigger memories of weddings or baptisms. And in some ways, this isn't far off. Both rituals symbolize death and rebirth. In a marriage, two people come together, dying to their allegiance to their parents as they enter into covenant with one another. In this ceremony, we call a new reality and relationship into being. It is witnessed, supported, and celebrated by the congregation. In the same way, baptism ritualizes our death to the stranglehold the world and its systems of oppression place upon us. Baptism strips it all down. It reminds us, as Jeffrey did a few weeks ago, of the way we are given new life in a community held together in Christ. Or as Alistair suggested last week, it helps us to see how differently we ought to prioritize things in the light of the inevitability of death. Which is all a way of saying that sometimes white clothes are white clothes, and there are times like these when their presence is meant to remind us of something else. The author of Mark's gospel is drawing our attention to Daniel to make a particular point. He's at once invoking the vision of one who would rule the nations with justice and joy and the traditional white garb of the martyrs. Jesus appears in dazzling white before them. He is at once being proclaimed martyr and king. And in so doing, Mark is making clear what is to come. This mountaintop experience, while one of great joy, is also one of deep sorrow. The gospel writer is tipping his hand early that there is only one way this story ends. Jack Bauer or Jesus or whomever must die in order to save the world. And I guess we could leave it there. We could say, amen. We could head off towards Valentine's Day. We could all say to one another on Wednesday, remember, you are dust. But the story neither stops nor ends there. Because the story of this transfiguration, like the story of Elijah's handover to Elisha, is not simply an ending. It is also a beginning. It's a commissioning, an invitation for those who come next to embrace the same path. And like Peter, we may not quite understand what's going on here. We might even react viscerally against it. But the gospel writer puts it out there all the same. Feels like both challenge and invitation. Elisha, like Jesus' disciples, has been following his master around for years. He's been traveling side by side with Elijah and people and studying the ways of the prophets. He's calling out injustice wherever he sees it. Under their watch, Gerald Stanley would have been in big trouble, and the whole legal system with him. Elisha knows the time is coming when his master will be taken away. And he's unfazed when twice people remind him that it's going to come to a crashing halt. Yes, I know. It's going to end. He's going to die. Be silent. Let's dwell in this moment. Let's live in it for now. This moment, that moment will come, but for now, let us remain attentive to what God is doing here, now. Elijah asks what his student wants from him before he goes, before he's taken away. And Elisha asks for a double portion of the spirit that God had placed upon Elijah. Not for riches or greatness, but for discernment, for fortitude, for compassion, justice, and strength. An end is coming. There will be something to mourn, and with it, an opportunity for new beginnings. And I wonder today what these two stories might hold for us. Womanist biblical scholar Will Gaffney wrote these words about this passage in 2 Kings. She says, Elisha is left in a new role with the larger-than-life legacy of his predecessor looming over him. He becomes the senior prophet of his community, empowered by the gifts of the prophet who nurtured his own gifts. And it struck me, in the face of challenge and fear that come from facing a call to step into leadership, it made me wonder, what would it mean for each of us to embrace whatever God is calling us, individually or as a community, to do? The stories of Elisha's ascendancy and of Jesus' transfiguration are hard stories. They're difficult ones. They're not stories that are an easy stroll in the park, because they are life and death held in the balance. They are journeys into complexity, ambiguity, hardship, and ultimately suffering. Not for the sake of suffering, but for the sake of the flourishing of the communities and the world of which they are a part. And somehow this is a part of our story too. And as part of God's call for our lives to embrace transfiguration is to embrace our true selves. And that can be costly. It's to pay attention to the lists we make when we're told we only have 6 months to live, to figure out what kind of legacy God has given us and our communities of faith, and to boldly leave that legacy behind for those who will remain when we return one day to dust. And so it leaves me wondering, What does this mean for you today? I wonder if there's an Elijah whose shadow you find yourself in. I wonder what challenge you are feeling called to embrace. I wonder how you are called to lead. And I wonder who needs to get out of the way for that to happen. But more than that, I wonder how this community can play a role in that, in discerning it with you and supporting you as you embrace it. This morning at breakfast, Erica asked Jacob, my 5-year-old son, "What should Papa preach on tonight?" The nihilist child responded, "Nothing." Which is perhaps what I've done. Why not, Erica asked. "Because Papa is not a priest." Sinks in quick, eh? That's when I asked, "Should I become a priest?" "No," he said. And then a pause. "Papa should become a deacon." So this is not an announcement, but I think it is an invitation. It's an invitation to embrace the possibility of discerning next steps with a community. I think we're always doing that. And it's an invitation to lean into the hard and awkward conversations with members of your community as you try and figure out what steps are next for you. Sometimes they even involve awkward breakfast conversations with 5-year-olds. But whatever the case, the Jesus story, the Jesus movement, and the story of Elijah and Elisha, I think, call us to become more faithful to the one who has called us, the one who calls us beloved. And so together, may we listen for the voice of God in community. The voice of God that cuts through the noise, the voice of God who invites us to hear these words. "This is my child, the beloved. Listen to them."